Bibles to 1 Timothy 5 again, please. That's a tremendous, tremendous message in that song right there. More folks ought to be able to have that as a testimony. That ought to be Dan McCandless' theme song, by the way. He's about the hardest working fellow we've got around here. Every time I get involved with a project with him, I think that last song is what he's trying to do. I'll tell you, that's good music. 1 Timothy 5, we went through verse 16 this morning. We'll read verses 17 through 25 this evening. 1 Timothy 5. 17 through 25. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee there before God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake, and thine often infirmities. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. Father, help us tonight to understand the truths contained in this passage. Help us to appreciate the principles. I pray that we would apply these things to our own lives, be faithful and diligent to be obedient to the Word of God. Help us tonight, dear Lord, to gain a new appreciation of the responsibilities that begin to relieve those who have their lives bound up in the Word and work of God. I pray tonight if there be someone here with a special need in his heart, someone perhaps who's unsaved, some Christian walking disobediently, I pray that the Holy Spirit of God would convict their heart even now. Lord, help me to concentrate only on these matters here at hand, and give me the power of the Spirit, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now remember this morning, when we began to look at this fifth chapter of 1 Timothy, we saw that there were two things that Paul was teaching Timothy. There are two things that you're going to have to do. You're going to have to rebuke folks, but do it right. And you're going to have to give folks relief from time to time, but do that right also. So whether we're rebuking or whether we're revering, we ought to do it with the right attitude and with the right spirit, with the right motives, and to the right people. He continues this same theme, and both of these ideas are developed in the last part of this chapter, only this time they're in the reverse order. This morning, in the first couple of verses, he told us how to rebuke folks and how not to rebuke folks. And then he went on for several verses and talked to us about how we could relieve folks that had special needs and which ones were qualified to have their needs met by the church. Now tonight, he begins in just the reverse order. We see here that he's talking about giving the relief or the reverence, as we call it, also at the beginning. And then he closes the chapter with this matter of rebuke. So he gives us a perfectly balanced presentation of thought here in the fifth chapter. Basically what he's saying here is, Timothy, give folks what they got coming. Now give it to them with a good attitude, and give it to them with the right heart, but give them what they got coming. Now that's a good thought, isn't it? And like I said before, I appreciate the fact when we're doing the book study, like we've been doing on this, that I don't have to take the blame for what's said next, you see. Because tonight, I stand to gain a great deal from these verses tonight. And I don't want to use these verses unfairly or wrongly, but I'd just like to tell you what the Word of God says here. Let's take a look at them. The first section has to do with the reverence, or the relief, if you want to follow the parallel through. It says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Now remember this morning we saw where it's talking about elders being older men. Here, this is not talking about older men. It's talking about the elder, or the presbyteros, the pastor of the church. Let those pastors that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Now, remember what the word honor means. It means the same thing here that it meant over in verse 3. It's based on a word which is the same word for the collection of the saints. It means money. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double pay. Now, I like that verse an awful lot. Now, I have absolutely no complaints whatsoever with the pay that I'm receiving here. I'm probably one of the best paid preachers in Pole Mill and other parts as well. But, you know, a lot of folks don't believe that way. Did you know that? My father-in-law has pastored for a number of years up in southeastern Kentucky, up in the mountains up there. Did you know up there, you don't even mention a salary for a pastor? Did you know that? There's two things that simply are not tolerated. One is preaching from notes, and the other one, you know, brother, you can't carry fire on paper. That's just all there is to it. I mean, if you're going to get up in the pulpit and speak in the power of the Spirit of God, you've got to speak as the Spirit gives you utterance. You know, you've got to get up and have the power of the Spirit. The other, a few Sundays ago, are the speakers on outside? That's all right, I'll say it anyway, even if they are. The speakers were on outside, and some folks were out there, and I was teaching Sunday school. And I was just sort of speaking in a general conversational tone, you know, in my usual meek and mild way. And a fella in the community who used to be a preacher for a Pentecostal group, I'm not sure which group it was listening to me. And he told Pastor Spakowski, he says, "Your preacher needs the Holy Ghost." I thought, well, amen, brother, I know that. I've known that for a long time. And I need him every day. I need him tonight. But he said, he needs the Holy Ghost. He doesn't have the Holy Ghost. And so Pastor Spakowski said, "Well, there's some folks probably disagree with you on that." Well, no, I used to have the Holy Ghost. Holy Ghost doesn't sound like that. So, you know, there's some folks that think if you're preaching in the power of the Spirit, you've got to sound a certain way. Well, they've got, they're called several different things. Some folks call them hiccuping preachers. We always call them wind-sucking preachers. That's not a very nice thing to say, but that's what they sound like. But, I mean, it takes them 15 minutes to say John 3:16. Maybe you've heard them. Any of you ever heard them preach like that? They'll make a statement, and then they'll draw their air in like that, and then they'll say it again. Boy, that would kill me if I tried to preach like that. It's hard enough to preach the way I do. But these fellows will get up, and that's the, and another idea that they've got is that you don't pay the preacher. Now, you do give the preacher some money, but don't set a salary. Why, any low-down thief that would preach for money, can you imagine? I don't believe a fellow ought to preach for money, but I believe the principle of these verses here, 17 and 18, ought to be understood. That if a fellow's dedicated his life to the work of the ministry, the people that he's feeding ought to make sure that he doesn't have any needs. Don't you think so? I'm not talking about wants. I mean needs. They ought to take care of the fellow. They ought to see to it that he's got enough food to eat. They ought to see to it that he's got his transportation taken care of. See to it that he's got his clothing and his house taken care of. Things like that. And you folks take good care of all of us. No complaints there. None whatsoever. But some folks believe that you shouldn't pay the preacher. Have you ever been in a situation like that where they felt like it was wrong to pay the pastor? See, all of that sheltered lives. Some of you fellas that are going into the ministry, see, you think that's just a foregone conclusion, you know. How much is my salary? What's my contract? What are my fringe benefits? No, it doesn't work that way. I came to this church for $45 a week with three children. That was tremendous. I mean, you know, the Lord took care of us. It was great. But sometimes folks get the mistaken impression that to pay the pastor is wrong. No, that's a wrong attitude. That's a wrong attitude altogether. There's got to be a mutual arrangement between the pastor and the people. The pastor says, "I'll do whatever's necessary to take care of the spiritual needs of the people." People say, "I'll do whatever's necessary to take care of the needs of the pastor." That's a good cooperation there between the pastor and his people. And that's exactly what's being taught here. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Now, the importance of this passage is not just that you should pay your preacher, that you should pay him well. The importance is who's the pastor or who's the elder that rules well. If you can find a fellow that rules well, take good care of him, is what it says. Now, who's the fellow that rules well? It says, they who labor in the word and doctrine. Now, you know, some of you fellows, when you get into ministry, and please don't misunderstand me. I'm not complaining tonight. I don't have a complaint in the world. I love this work. I love this job. I love this church. I love you people. I love the Lord. I love my old Schofield Reference Bible. I love my notebook here. I mean, I wouldn't be doing another thing in the world. I never have the feeling that I ought to go back in the Air Force. Very seldom, very seldom. Only on a very rare occasion, but I overcome it very quickly. Do I ever get the inclination that I'd like to go back to school? I mean, I'm satisfied doing what I'm doing. You see? But I want you to understand something here. It says, they who labor in word and doctrine. Now, a lot of folks have an idea of what the pastor should be doing. Well, what do you think he ought to be doing? He ought to get up at 4 o'clock and pray for about 3 or 4 hours, shouldn't he? Ought to have communion with God so that he can have the power of the Spirit in his life. I've tried that before. Like the fellow said, I want to be like John Wesley. Get up 4 o'clock and pray for 4 hours. Brother, the only thing I can think of when I get up 4 o'clock in the morning is God bless John Wesley and go back to sleep. But especially if I haven't got to bed at a decent hour. But get up and pray for three or four hours. Then he ought to have family devotions and have breakfast with his family. Then he ought to be in his study at a good early hour. And he ought to study all day long. He also is supposed to counsel all day long. Now, I haven't figured out how to do those two things yet, but you've got to be available for counseling and phone calls, hospital visitation all day long, and also study all day long. And then at the end of the day, after supper with the family, then you're supposed to visit all evening. And you're also supposed to study and teach your kids to memorize Scripture and teach your children how to be obedient and that sort of thing. And then along about 11 or 12 o'clock, when everybody else is getting off second shift, you ought to be available for a few phone calls. And then you ought to get a good night's sleep, you know, at least 8 hours sleep between midnight and 4. And then you get up and start all over again. Now, that's the way some folks believe the pastor ought to do it. You know, I don't remember who told me this, but some folks wrote down, had their congregation take up a list of things that they thought the pastor ought to be doing. And that'd be interesting to do. Now, you folks would probably be real kind and gracious to us, I'm sure. But if we were to list all the things that the people expect the pastor to do, administrative duties, oh my, that takes a great chunk of time right there, just being a businessman. That's one of the reasons we got so much help up here, because I don't like to do those things, and I don't believe God called me to do those things. But at any rate, all those activities, if we listed all those things that that the people expect the pastor to do, there's only, 168 hours in the week? Somebody did a study like this, and it came up with over 200 hours worth of duties alone that the pastor has a God-given responsibility to perform. Now, obviously, something's got to go. You see, now what is it? Well, I'll tell you one thing that it's not studying the Word of God that's got to go, because that is the number one responsibility that the pastor has. Laboring in the Word and doctrine. Let me tell you something. Fellas, when you get in the ministry, if you get to the place where you can't study the Word of God and be able to present to the people something that the Word of God says and be able to open up the treasures of this book, you're too busy. You're involving yourself in some things that God has no intention for you to be involved in. Why? Because He's called you to be a preacher. He's told you that you're to labor in the Word and doctrine. Laboring in the Word is studying. Laboring in doctrine is teaching that which you've studied, you see. So there it is. I know some folks that believe pastors shouldn't study for their sermons. This same crowd that I was telling you about a few moments ago, they believe that a man ought to get into the pulpit and he's preaching in the power of the Spirit. And, of course, the Lord's promise that don't give any thought to what you'll say in that day. Because when you say, well, in the first place, you know, I'm not standing before you in judgment, so I don't know if that applies or not. Necessarily, I'm not sure if I'm standing that way or not. Maybe I am. But God's supposed to give the pastor what he's supposed to say, right? Shouldn't study for a message, right? How many of you think that's right? Nobody's going to commit themselves, huh? No, that's not right. Not right. A fellow's supposed to understand and teach the Word of God. Supposed to labor in the Word and doctrine. And if you've never studied earnestly to try to find out what the Word of God says in certain areas, you don't know what real work is. I'll tell you, give it a good shot someday when you've worked all day visiting and counseling and soul winning and knocking on doors and things like that, and then counsel in the afternoon, and then try to get in a few hours study late at night because you've had so many other things take place. And then here you are digging down into the Greek and that sort of thing, and you need some sleep. And from time to time you have to do those things. Well, that's work. It's work just to stay awake sometimes. It's work to get up early and to concentrate on things when you've got sand in your eyes and that sort of thing, isn't it? It's labor. Now, it's not heavy physical labor, but it's mental labor. Laboring in the Word and doctrine. Now, I can sympathize with a fellow who teaches all the time. I don't see how in the world some of these fellows who have teaching positions, and some of you men here teach at Bob Jones, well, I don't know if I can stand up for 6 or 8 hours a day and do this or not. One day a week is enough for me. And, of course, I do a little bit of personal teaching and things like that during the week, but I'm usually sitting down. It's work to teach folks. Did you know that? Have you ever had a tired brain? How many of you ever had a tired brain? Well, my brain gets tired. It really does. My back doesn't get so tired. My arms don't get so tired. My feet get very tired when I'm standing up. Your ears get very tired. But my brain gets tired when I preach four times and teach a class on Sunday. And it's work. It's labor. And if a fella will dedicate his life to studying and teaching the Word of God, you've got you a fellow that you ought to take care of. Now, that's what the Word of God said. Now, I don't study the Word of God as much as I want to study the Word of God. When we start this radio program in the fall, I'm really going to have to add about 5 or 6 more hours to my studying each week. I believe it's necessary. It's something that ought to be done. This week, I learned a principle that I had learned about a year ago. I'd like to share it with you very briefly. I want to teach you a lesson on this here pretty soon. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. Just give it to you real quick. Ezra 7:10. You turn to it and look at it. Ezra 7:10. A precious, precious truth. The staff had a meeting here, a special service with Brother Ron Hood for just for the staff members, and he taught us how to produce ideal Christians. Boy, wouldn't you like to know how to do that? How many of you would like to know how to bring all of your family and everyone that you win to the Lord to becoming an ideal Christian? You'd like to know how to do that? Some of you would. Okay. The rest of you probably looking up the verse, I'll assume. All right, here's the first thing you do. You write down on a piece of paper exactly what you think an ideal Christian is. You don't have to do that right now, but you might jot down a note to do this for a project when you get home. Write down everything that you think qualifies the ideal Christian. Then when you come up with what an ideal Christian is, you set that aside for a few moments, and then you think about the principles of Ezra 7:10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Now look at the four principles there. Ezra prepared his heart. He prayed. He made sure that he was in the right fellowship with God. Prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. He's going to make application now of the things that he finds in the Word of God. He's meditating on those things that he's been praying about and learning from the Word of God. He prayed and then he pondered. He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. He not only prayed and pondered on those things that he saw in the Word of God, but he practiced that which he found in the Word of God. He practiced to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Then he preached. So he prayed and got his heart right with God, made sure that he had the power of the Spirit in his life. He pondered on those things which he studied in the Word of God, and then he practiced those things which he found in the Word of God, and then he preached those things which he found in the Word of God. Now, the problem that we have today is folks are more inclined to preach what they find in the Word of God before they finish those other things. They don't pray about them, fully understand them, and have them bathed in divine unction. Neither do they ponder them and fully understand what they mean, and very seldom do they practice them and make them habits of their own life. Did you know that you're going to reproduce in those over whom you have influence those same qualities that you have in your life? Over and over again in the book of Genesis, we are in the first few chapters in the story of the creation, we find the words, after his kind, bring forth after his kind. You're going to bring forth after your kind. You win somebody to the Lord and disciple them, you know what they're going to become like? They're going to become like you as long as you have influence over them. I heard it said in some of the classes that we took at Bob Jones University for being trained to be a preacher. Your people are going to be just like you are. 6 months after you go to a church, whether they know how much you pray or not, your people are going to be praying about as much as you are. Well, there's subtle ways that this takes place. The first way, I mean, it's not so subtle. A pastor simply doesn't preach on things he's not doing. Did you ever notice that? Ever hear a fat man preach on gluttony? No, he can't afford to, can he? Huh? Fellow's not soul winning, won't ever talk about winning souls, will he? Fellow's not memorizing Scripture, very seldom will talk about memorizing Scripture, will he? After a while, a fellow's not applying these things in his life, what's he going to be teaching? He's going to be preaching the plan of salvation every Sunday. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, preach the gospel. I believe in preaching the gospel, by the way. But there's a whole lot more in the Bible than just the gospel. There's a lot of good things about what you're supposed to do once you've understood and obeyed and believed the gospel, you see, the plan of salvation. So a fellow gets to the place where he preaches nothing but the plan of salvation, check up on that guy. Check up on him. How come he's not teaching us something? You know what will happen after a fellow gets to the place where he's no longer obeying the Word of God at all? He can't preach the gospel anymore now. He'll start preaching what? Book reports, won't he? He'll start preaching from the newspaper and from the U.S. News and the political issues of the day and things like that. Nothing wrong with making reference to those things once in a while for the purpose of illustrating a truth. But you know, there's a lot of fellows standing in the pulpits, or will be pretty shortly here tonight, who are not going to give their people anything from the Word of God. They're going to give them a little sermonette to make Christianettes so they go home and smoke cigarettes. That's the way it works, isn't it? And they're going to give them a little gentle nudge on their spiritual shoulder and say, get out there and give it another try this week, you know. No, if a fella is not willing to pray about this thing, understand what he sees here, practice it in his own life, he'll not be able to preach it in power. The same thing's true of me. I don't like to be giving away my professional secrets now, folks, but if there's something I never mention, it's probably because I'm not doing it. See? If there's something that I have out of balance in my ministry, probably because it's out of balance in my own life. Ever think about that? That's one of the reasons so many churches in debt today. There's so many people in leadership in debt. See? Ever think about that? So, if you got a fella who labor in the word and doctrine, teach that word, take care of that fella. That's what the Bible says here. Now, there's some of you here that are going to go to other churches, or you're going to start a church, or you're going to be in a pastorate somewhere, and you need to understand that principle. Just need to understand it. That a man who will labor in word and doctrine is the best kind of an elder that you can get your hands on, according to the word of God. So, that's what the requirement is. What about the reward? It says double honor. I don't think this literally means that you ought to figure out what the fellow's needs are and then pay him exactly twice that. I think that this language is used here. I'm not opposed to that necessarily. I don't need that. what I'm saying is that the language here is emphasizing the fact that you ought to take real good care of a guy like that. You ought to listen, when we have a speaker that comes in here to give us a week of meetings, or even if we have a missionary to come in here, we try to make sure that we take extra special care of that speaker. Did you know that? Whenever a man comes in here for revival, Brother Ron, would you like to give a testimony about that? You said you wanted to say a word about that this morning. Holler something out real loud about that. Amen. How about that? Brother Ron preached for us. Let's see. He preached 12 messages this week for us since last Sunday. And, brother, that's labor in the word and doctrine right there. He taught us some tremendous things. We had an agreement with him. Didn't make us put it on paper or anything like that. Didn't sign any contracts. But we understood when we called him here, or he understood that we wanted to get fed this week. And we understood when we called him here that he probably wanted to get fed too. So he fed us and we fed him. Now that's exactly what this verse is teaching here. And did you know that every single time that we have made a decision like that, God has honored it? Every single time you go back and check the records, am I right? You'll find that when we've taken a speaker or a pastor or anybody else and decided, here's the guy that's obeying the word of God, let's take care of this fella. Whenever we make a financial increase in that, the offerings in this church always go up. Isn't that something? Every time you check it out over the last 3 years, check the financial records. Now that's a blessing, isn't it? God's going to take care of those who take care of God's people. So, double honor. Don't muzzle the ox. It says in verse 18, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. You didn't know I was an ox, did you? That's what it says. Don't muzzle the ox. Why? Can you imagine? I've been reading some books lately about communist Russia. My, what an eye-opener. How that makes me appreciate the freedom that we have that we're throwing away. How it makes me appreciate the opportunity that we have to preach the gospel. I've been reading some books about Russia just to give me an appreciation and a challenge to do the job that God's given me to do here while there's still time to do it. My, how that's given me a burden. But did you know in Russia, they have collective farms, they call them. I can't remember the Russian name for it. Kolkhozes or something like that. They get these things together, and they put all these people in a collective farm, and they raise all this food, and it is totally disorganized. Nobody knows what he's doing over there. And the harvest comes in, they take all the food, and they turn it over to the state for redistribution, and very often, the fellow who's working the ground himself will get nothing. Nothing. Now, what kind of motivation is that to produce? With all the land, 246 million people in Russia in 1970, that's a greater population than we have, why do you suppose we're having to sell them so much grain? You see, if you don't let the ox get a little bit of the corn that he's treading out, after a while he's not going to be able to tread out much corn. That's what it says. See? I mean, you've got to let him get a little bit of it too. I mean, that's why, I mean, the beautiful thing about being in the ministry, and for those of you who are wondering whether or not you ought to surrender to the ministry, let me just tell you right now, the beautiful thing about being in the ministry is, all the while that I'm getting all these blessings from heaven to give to you folks, guess what I'm getting? You see? That's the precious part about it. If you've never known the joy of studying the Word of God and having the heavens just open and the Holy Spirit show you something in the Word of God that you could never have learned from a man or from a book or from anywhere else, and just have the Lord say, here's what that means. That has got to be one of the greatest blessings of the Christian life. Oh, boy, when that, I mean, it's just like lightning on a snowy evening. All of a sudden, you can just see it. There it is. And you got a little flash of it. Boy, it makes you want to dig some more and throw some more light on it. Precious, precious feeling. Now, we get this burden from God. We give it to you. We get the blessing ourselves. Same thing is true of the financial aspect of it. Don't muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. And the laborer is worthy of his reward. You know, there's an awful lot of talk these days. Christian people are explaining the responsibilities of workers to do a good job for their employees, or employers. And I believe that's true. I believe that a man ought to give an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. But I believe a man ought to give an honest day's pay for an honest day's work also, don't you? Awful lot of talk going on about how an employee ought to work as though his employer were God himself. And that's true. But a man ought to pay his employees as though he were God providing for his people, shouldn't he? I mean, the principle works in both directions, doesn't it? Labor is worthy of his reward. I've never really enjoyed too much feeling like I got the best of somebody who was doing something for me. You get great glee out of that? Feeling like you got a good bargain at the expense of some fella? I never have enjoyed that. I like to do just as much as I possibly can for a fella when he does something for me. I think God honors that kind of a decision, that kind of attitude. So, this matter of reverence, elders that rule well, worthy of double honor. Don't muzzle the ox. Then, in this passage as well, we find this matter of rebuke again. Not only reverence, but rebuke, just like we saw in the first section this morning. Verse 19, it says, "Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear." Whenever you get ready to rebuke a man in a position of authority in the church, there's some conditions that have to be met. The first thing is, the thing about which you're going to rebuke him has to be proved. Know what you're talking about before you rebuke an elder. Now, it's already said over here, don't rebuke an elder, but entreat him as a father. Now, that's talking about an older man. The principle also applies to a person in a position of leadership, such as a pastor or even a Sunday school teacher, anybody that's in spiritual authority. Make sure that it's proved. Don't even receive an accusation except in the mouth of two or three witnesses. I'll tell you about a little experience that we had this week. Pastor Swakowski and I were taking care of a business matter, and we were talking to a gentleman, fine Christian man. He asked me a question. He said, "What about so-and-so?" And he mentioned another pastor. I said, "I don't know. What are you talking about?" He said, "Well, I heard," and then he gave me a nice, juicy piece of gossip. I mean, it was a good piece of gossip, too. And I said, "No, I haven't heard that." I was very, very concerned about it. So I went to another gentleman that I knew would know the truth on the matter. And it also, if this gossip were true, it would affect him very greatly. So I went to another gentleman that I knew would know the truth on the matter. And it also, if this gossip were true, it would affect him very greatly. I knew that he had a good relationship with the man. So right there in the office of the man that I went to get the straight facts about it, he got on the phone and dialed the man that the issue had been brought up about. And we dealt with it and got it straightened out, found out that the thing was not so, told him where we'd heard it, and said, "We suggest you call him." Gave him a few minutes, and then I called the fellow that I heard it from. He was very apologetic. He said, "I'm sorry, I spoke out of turn. I want you to forgive me." I said, "Sure, no problem." I believe that's the way things ought to be dealt with, don't you? I believe that a whole lot more gossip. You know, it really bothers me when folks already know things about me that I don't even know myself. You know, that really bothers me bad. This week I had occasion to be talking to a man, and he was very suspicious of me because of a nice juicy piece of gossip he'd heard about me. Now, I'm not about to trace that thing down and try to justify myself to all the people who've heard it. That just proves that I've got some kind of a problem. 9 times out of 10, if somebody starts gossiping about you, if you just keep your mouth shut, the thing will disprove itself. You'll go around trying to whitewash the thing and make yourself look as good as you possibly can, and it's going to look like you've got something to hide. Folks start gossiping about you, you just start smiling, being kind and gracious. A lot of times the gossiper himself will be revealed. But this fellow was real suspicious of me. And he thought, boy, that's, I got to keep my eye on this fella. And then later on, in the course of our conversation, the very issue that he'd heard about, and that's how I knew he'd heard this, I began to discuss the issue myself. And he said, "Oh, well, I had heard so-and-so." "You did, sure enough. Tell me all about it." I didn't want to hear about it. And by the way, you're liable to hear some things about us around town. Now, if it's funny, tell me, okay? But if it's not funny, just don't tell me. I don't want to know about it. I don't want to know about folks criticizing us. We're trying to do the best we can. We're trying to do right. If you see me doing something wrong, I want to hear about that, okay? I want to know so I can fix it. But if other folks got a bad opinion of us around town, said, don't bother me with that. Tell Pastor Swakowski or tell Jeff or somebody. I don't want to hear that. You know, every now and then a good funny one comes along. I don't remember who it was right now told me that I was being called Jim Jones in this area. They thought, boy, this guy, he's got them all under his thumb over there. You know, my thumb's not that big, you know. But that I don't mind hearing one like that now and then. And another person was saying something to witnessing to somebody or talking to them about it, tell them where they went to church. Oh, yeah, that's the church that puts them little red Bibles out all over Greenville. Now, I like to hear that kind, you know. That's a blessing for me right there. But if you hear something bad about us or if somebody's spreading lies or tales or something like that, just let that stuff roll off your back. Yeah, let water off a duck's back. Just forget that stuff. If you know it's not true, don't worry about it. Don't stay up stewing over that and wondering and worrying about what people think about you. Forget that nonsense. That's the response I try to take on it, too. I don't always. I'm not successful at it. I care. I want to be loved and famous and all that sort of stuff, just like every one of you do. But really, we shouldn't care, should we? So, it ought to be proved, two or three witnesses, and then after it's proved, if you have to rebuke an elder, it ought to be public. Oh my, I'd like to skip over this verse. I'd like to go back to verse 17 and holler and scream about that for a while. I like that verse a whole lot better. Verse 20 says, them that sin, talking about the elders, them that sin rebuke before all that others also may fear. I don't like that too well. That's in the Bible, isn't it? Got to preach that one too, don't we? That says that you've got a pastor who's got a sin in his life and it's proved and he won't get it fixed, rebuke him publicly. Please come to me. Give me a chance to get it fixed first, would you? I mean, from time to time, I'm going to make a mistake. You find that hard to believe, I know. But it's true. It's true. We're going to make a mistake. You can't move without producing friction. Sooner or later, we're going to have some problems. We've had some problems already. We want to know about it. We want to get it fixed. We want to do right. And if we do wrong and won't get it done right and won't get it fixed, it's supposed to be rebuked publicly. Not maliciously. It's supposed to be entreated as a father. But it's got to be public. Why? Take a look at chapter 4 and verse 12. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Did you know that one of the best examples that a pastor can set for his people is the example of humility? The example of a proper response when he has to be rebuked? I'll never forget one time. I was just a little boy. My dad was and is now a Methodist preacher. They were trying to build a new church building. They had built the downstairs, you know, the basement. And then it had the tar paper and all that stuff on the roof. We were getting ready to move from the old building into the new basement and eventually build the new church up on top of that. And so they were tearing down some of the buildings. And there was an old outhouse behind the church. And my father had been trying to get somebody to tear the thing down and haul off for a long time. And nobody would ever come again. And finally, one day, a car ran off the road and hit that thing and just destroyed it. And my father, in making the announcements that morning, made some reference about how he was very thankful that since nobody would take care of it, that the Lord had taken care of it. And a few folks laughed, not very many. And later on, after the service was over, a fellow back in the back stood up and rebuked my father. And he didn't rebuke him real kindly either. Rebuked him pretty soundly about that. About how old brother so-and-so had come out and built that thing years ago and how that was his contribution to the ministry. I mean, I was back there cracking up. My brother and I were just about to fall on the floor about the whole thing. I mean, it was ridiculous as far as we were concerned. But this was really important to that man. And I thought, boy, give it to him, Dad. Good night. This guy's being ridiculous. But I'll tell you what. I was about my son's age at the time. Maybe a little older. Maybe 10 or 11. I'll never forget as long as I live my father's response. He quietly and sweetly and graciously asked the man's forgiveness. Right there in front of everybody. Boy, I'll tell you what, my daddy grew about 2 feet in my sight when he did that. And I thought, now that right there is a man. That's the way to do it. Now, that's exactly what it's talking about here. Rebuke him before all.
My dad taught an awful lot more by his response through that situation than he could have taught if he'd have stood up and explained that for days. You know that? He's got to be an example. He has a problem in his life. If it needs to be dealt with, deal with it publicly. Why? See, it's true that a pastor lives in a glass house. Might as well mark it down. Can't have any secrets. Can't have anything hidden that he doesn't want anybody to find out about. Just going to have to be open and honest before everybody. Everything going on in his life has just got to be open for inspection. Because if a man's going to be a real spiritual leader, he's not going to be a fellow who just stands up and explains the Word of God. He's got to do like Ezra did. He's got to take the Word of God and pray over it and understand it and ponder it and meditate on it and figure out what it means and then practice it, put it into effect in his own life, and then stand up and through his own life demonstrate what's going on. Demonstrate how the Word of God can change the life. That kind of a fellow right there is the right kind of a leader. He's the fellow who labors in word and doctrine. And if he's going to do that, when he has a sin in his life, he needs to be just as much of an example about how to deal with sin in your life as he does dealing with the sin in the lives of his people. So, although verse 20 stings a little bit on my end of the thing, it's a very true principle. So it's got to be proved, it's got to be public, but it's got to be impartial. It says here in verse 21, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. That's an interesting phrase. Boy, we could go around and around about that one, couldn't we? The elect angels. I wonder what the Calvinists do with that. If only certain humans are elected, I wonder what's going to happen to the angels that weren't elected. That means that angels can get saved, right? Don't think so. I think what this is talking about is that there are certain angels who are assigned to watch over certain people. That's my opinion on the verse. It's backed up in the opinion of many other scholars. The elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. You know what the tendency is? Here's the tendency. You got a preacher that you really love. I mean, now, we're talking about some other place now. We're not talking about here, okay? I mean, I assume that you all love me, but we're not talking about me now. We're talking about some other place. Here's a church, they got a pastor that they really love. They think he's the greatest thing since sliced bread. I mean, he is really taking care of these folks. Now, all of a sudden, he has a problem in his life. And he's very humble about it. He needs to make some restitution. And the folks say, well, now, preacher, everybody makes mistakes. Just don't you worry about it. Isn't that what they do? You know why folks do that? Because they want the preacher to say, well, now, folks, everybody makes mistakes. Don't you worry about it, you see. How's a man going to be able to stand up in a pulpit and skin his people if he's not willing to skin himself when he makes a mistake? Skin not lest you be skinned. Is that what it says in Matthew 7? No. You're going to get skinned if you're going to skin your people. Might as well mark it down. The same standard that I skin you with skins me every week. Might as well mark it down. See? I have as much trouble living up to the Word of God as you do. It's not really that I have all that much trouble. I just have trouble staying out of the Holy Spirit's way. Let Him live this Word through me. But if we're going to hold this standard up for the people, we've got to hold it up for ourselves as well, don't we? Be impartial. Don't worry about who sees the rebuke. God and all these elect angels saw the sin. Might as well let everybody else see the rebuke and the correction of it. Don't make special allowances for a man just because he's in a position of leadership. You know, somehow we've got this word, I think they call it executive privilege, going on in our country today. You know what executive privilege means? That means if you got enough authority, you can get away with anything. That shouldn't be the way it is. It ought to be the bigger they are, the harder they fall. It ought to be that if a man's in a position of leadership, it ought to be worse when he does wrong than when a man who's not in a position of leadership does wrong. You know, the devil would love to get me, love to get a hold of me, love to get a hold of one of these men back here, love to get a hold of somebody who stood in this pulpit and preached the Word of God. You've heard, within the last few weeks, I'm sure, about some godly pastor somewhere falling into sin. What did that do to your faith? Caused you great spiritual pain, didn't it? A lot of suffering involved there. Oh, my. When I hear about some preacher, some evangelist, some Bible teacher somewhere falling into sin grieves my heart. Hurts the cause of Christ. How many people have I gone to see on visitation who have told me the reason they're not living for the Lord is because some Christian did this or that? Now, by the way, that is not a valid excuse. You have no right to take out on Jesus what somebody else did to you. But somebody's looking at you and watching you. Did you know that? And a whole lot of folks are watching me and looking at me. Folks that I don't even know are watching me. I can't go anywhere in Greenville and get away with anything anymore. Do you know that? Can't get away with a thing. Folks come up to me sometimes and they smile at me and they look at me and I think, I'm supposed to know them. I wonder who they are. And they'll say, you're Pastor Vaughn, aren't you? Yes, I sure am. How are you? Good to see you. What's that name? Oh, I hate to do that. That's better than pretending like you know it, you know, and then not knowing it. But can't get away with the thing in Greenville anymore. My wife's the same. My wife, you know, they recognize my wife a lot more often than they do me because, you know, folks talk about her more than they do me. But she has the same thing happen to her, going to the grocery. That business of going to the grocery and rollers is all gone, honey, isn't it? Can't do that anymore. Can't do that anymore. Why, you're Mrs. Vaughn, aren't you? Oh, yes, I am. And, you know, she can't afford to go out looking like some of you look like when you go to the grocery. Huh? Better be careful about that. Well, a lot of folks watching, see? They'll see things in our life and they'll think, well, it must be okay for me to do that. So-and-so did it. Big responsibility. And if we're going to be teaching and setting the example, we've got to make sure that we're not hiding a thing. Not keeping a thing back. Defeat. Destruction. That's what's coming if we do. Be sure your sin will find you out. Might as well mark it down. The only way to make sure that you're going to have the kind of a life that will be above reproach is to be above reproach. That's it. Or when you're not above reproach, be honest about it. So, don't make special allowances. Don't prefer one before another. Don't do anything by partiality. If the man's in a position of leadership and he's done wrong, appeal to him as graciously and as kindly and as honestly and as firmly as you can. So, we've seen now the reward that's given here, the rebuke. What about the responsibility? Verse 22, because these things are so, because we must give double honor to a man who labors in the word and doctrine, because we have a responsibility to rebuke publicly a man who sins when he's in a position of leadership, therefore we have the responsibility to be cautious. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Paul says, Timothy, you're going to be in a position of leadership. You are going to have the authority to ordain into the ministry other men. Don't you be hasty about that matter. Don't you be a partaker of other men's sins. Now, I look at it this way. If a young preacher boy, or even somebody who's not young, comes to this church and says, I want to be ordained by this church, we don't mean to be unkind. And we're not trying to build some kind of a cult here that you have to agree with us 100% on everything, that, I mean, all the way through. But we're going to be awful cautious. And we're not going to lay hands on you suddenly unless we're sure that you're the kind of a man that we would not mind standing in this pulpit week after week. That's what our responsibility is. You've got to be cautious about that thing. Why? Because if you've got something in your life and we lay our hands on you and ordain you, we become a partaker in your sin. That's what it says. Keep yourself pure. We don't want to defile ourselves by endorsing the ministry of a man who's not honest. A man who's not willing to live up to the standards that we've been talking about tonight. That's a pretty high standard, isn't it? So, don't lay hands suddenly on any man. Keep yourself pure, he says in verse 22. And then what in the world is verse 23 doing in here? I've read this book, I don't know how many times, I'm trying to memorize the book right now. I come to verse 23 and it says, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. And I find something down in the fleshly part of my heart saying, what's that in there for? Why in the world? Boy, you know, we got enough problems with alcohol and all this, and now we got to do something with that. And then I rebuke myself and I say, now listen, buddy, this is the Word of God. There's got to be something here that means more than just it seems like on the surface. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine. So, did a little studying on this. I got out all my health food books, got to checking through there. Dr. Airola's book, How to Get Well, the Handbook to Natural Healing, as you'll remember. I got out the other book, How to Make Your Juicer your Drugstore, you know. And I checked all through there and trying to find out what the medicinal properties were of grape juice. And by the way, they are many. I don't think that we necessarily have to say that oinos always means alcoholic wine. I don't think it always means alcoholic wine. It's ridiculous to assume that the Lord would use fermented wine when he wouldn't use fermented bread for the Lord's Supper. It takes yeast to ferment both. It takes yeast to raise the bread. It takes yeast to ferment the wine. If you can't have the yeast in the bread, it's absurd to think you can have it in the wine. I'll go to my grave believing that the Lord served grape juice at the Last Supper. Unfermented. It says, drink no longer water, but use a little wine. Now, I don't know if this is fermented wine or if it's grape juice. I choose to believe it's grape juice. Can't prove it. I just want to believe that. Okay? Well, why would he say drink wine instead of drinking? What's that got to do with what we've been talking about? He says, now, look, Timothy, keep yourself pure, but watch out. The world's full of folks who would tell you that the way you keep yourself pure is by involving yourself in all kinds of ascetic practices. Or ascetic, how do you say that word? Ascetic? Okay, ascetic practices. There were some who said you can't drink anything but water. Don't be a water drinker is what this says. That means you can't drink anything but water. Now, drinking water had done something to Timothy. Evidently, the water where he was there in Ephesus was not pure. It was giving him some problems in his stomach. He needed some kind of medicinal help, and so the medicinal properties of this wine or grape juice, whatever it was here, were recommended to him. Did you know that if you've got some kind of digestive disorders, one of the best things that you can do is drink fresh juices? Isn't that right, Brother Lingo? Fresh juices. Now, vegetable juices are better for you, but fruit juices are one of the best things that you can get a hold of to get your system back in balance. That's a good, sound principle that he's teaching him right here. Take a little wine for thy stomach's sake. Get you some juice, Timothy. Don't drink so much water. Maybe Timothy had an ulcer. I don't know. Fellows who have ulcers, if you can't get to your Malox or whatever it is you take for them, and your ulcer starts to burn a little bit, well, anybody here got an ulcer? No, don't have? Okay. You ask somebody that's got an ulcer, if he gets to the place where he can't get a few of those little tablets or get him some of that medicine or drink a bunch of that milk, which is what's causing it, then what he'll do is drink a lot of water. Isn't that right? Don't do that, Timothy. Address the root problem. Get you some good, solid fruit juice and get the thing fixed. Now, I think there's a very real possibility that's what he's saying there. Okay? But if that's not what he's saying, what he is saying is, don't be like these folks that think the way you keep yourself pure is by a bunch of legalistic activity. Keep yourself pure by keeping yourself honest and open with folks, and don't try to base your purity on some kind of ascetic practices. Base it on honesty. And openness and willingness to be rebuked. So, keep yourself pure, but don't get out of balance on the thing. So we have a responsibility to be cautious and also to recognize the accountability of our sins. Verse 24, the first part, it says, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment. And some men they follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that otherwise cannot be hid. That says that whatever you're doing, whether it be good or bad, whether folks know what you're doing or whether they don't know what you're doing, sooner or later, it's going to come out. You might be able to live your whole life with a sin in your life and stand before the judgment seat of Christ, but you'll not get much further than that. One of these days, we are going to give an account of the things we've done in our body. Romans 14:12 says, so then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. We are going to give an account of every idle word. Oh, my. Do we really believe that? We don't live like it, do we? Every idle word? Whew. Some men's sins are obvious. Go beforehand, leading to judgment. I mean, you can see by the way that some folks are living what's down the road. You can just mark it down when you see certain things in a man's life. I know where this guy's headed. I know what he's going to do. I know what's going to happen if he keeps up doing what he's doing. He's going to get himself into one fine mess. But then you see another fella. Everything seems to be going along fine. He's got his life in balance. He's got his ministry in balance. He's got his people well fed. Everything's going along just fine. He's got something way back in the dark reaches of his heart, though, that he's hiding from God. Don't worry about it. It's coming out. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Keep thy heart with all diligence right out of the issues of life. Sooner or later, that thing that he's hiding is going to affect his teaching. And he's going to teach and reproduce that thing in the lives of his people, whether he intends to or not. So don't worry about it. It's going to come out. Just go ahead and deal with everything openly and honestly and be accountable. So what's he telling us here? Expect the best and give the best. Demand the best job possible and offer the best pay possible. That's exactly what he's saying here. I want to tell you a little story. I heard a story one time about a fellow that inherited $1 million. His wife heard about it before he did, and she didn't know how to tell him because he had a heart problem. She thought, if I tell him that he inherited $1 million, it's liable to kill him, the shock. I mean, it's just too much. So she called the pastor and said, "Pastor, I've got a problem. I don't know how to tell my husband that he's just inherited $1 million. Would you help me?" He said, "Yeah, I know. Joe's got a heart problem, doesn't he? Boy, that could be a shock. Well, I'll see what I can do." So he strolled in where Joe worked, and he went in, just struck up a conversation with him, and he said, "Joe," he said, "how you doing, buddy?" "Oh, I'm doing great," he said. "Everything's fine. All my kids are in good health. Got my kids in Christian school, loving the Lord, having family devotions. Everything's going along just fine." He said, "Well, Joe, how's your health?" "Doing great, preacher." He said, "I haven't had any problem with the heart now in several months." He said, "Well, that's good, Joe." He says, "Yeah." He says, "In fact, I believe I could do just about anything. I don't believe there's a thing that would bother me." He said, "Really?" He says, "You think you could take a pretty good shock and survive it? Is that right?" "Oh, yeah, sure, no problem there." He said, "Well, Joe, let me ask you a question, buddy. What would you do if I told you that you inherited $1 million. He said, "Well, preacher, the Lord's been so good to me. If I inherited $1 million, I'd give half of it to you." And the preacher died of a heart attack. You know? I don't like to close always with a funny story. But I'm going to tell you something. You know, the reason we laugh about that is because the preacher got shocked to death. You know why he got shocked to death? I don't know if that's a true story or not. Probably not. But, because most folks don't think like this passage of Scripture that we've seen tonight. They don't think that's the way to do it. Now you say, we want to take care of our preacher. We want to take care of our evangelist. We want to take care of our missionaries. But somewhere way back down in the back of your mind, there's this thing that says, you ain't got no right to get no more than I get. Isn't that right? He's going to have to live on the same thing I live on. Okay, you just make up your mind whether you want your preacher to be as effective as you are or not, or whether you want him to be more effective. Folks, I'd give anything if there were 40 hours in a day. I think it'd be wonderful if I could study the Word of God as much as I need to, if I could write as much as I want to, if I could visit as much as you need for me to, if I could win souls as much as I believe I've been told to. If I could just do all those things, boy, that'd be wonderful. But there aren't that many hours in the day. So something's got to be dropped off, and something's got to be assigned to other men. But the one thing that can't be assigned to other people is study and teaching the Word of God. Why? Because that's what you need more than you need anything else from me. And you know, if you'll help me to get the folks in to the church services that I spend most of my time counseling, so that they can learn it here instead of learning it in my office, we'll have more time for things like that. Did you know it? I need about a dozen people, couples preferably, to disciple these people that got saved this week. 14 people trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior this week. No way in this world can I disciple those people by myself. I want to go win some more this week. Okay? We need some folks that will disciple them. Would you take that as a ministry? Would you keep us free to study and teach the Word of God? Would you ask the Lord, what would you have me to do? Now, I'm not talking about saying, yeah, I'll call them once in a while and invite them to church. I'm talking about taking some time, just like somebody took some time with you, or should have, to teach them the Word of God and to help them and have a Bible study with them and teach them how to have devotions. And teach them how to win souls. And teach them how to pray. And teach them how to give. And teach them how to be in church. That's what we need. Pray about that, will you? And then pray about some of these other things. I'll make a little agreement with you tonight. You're already taking care of me, and I appreciate that. I'd just like to let you know that my intention is to take care of you. You do your part, and I'll do my part. I'll do my part whether you do yours or not. Okay? And we'll get along just fine. Fair enough? But if you got a problem with what I preach from the Word of God tonight, you better check your heart. You better check your heart. And if you're not saved tonight, you better get saved. And if you're not right with God, you better get right with God. Because this business of all the sins in a man's life being exposed doesn't just apply to the preacher. It applies to everybody. One of these days you'll stand before God and give an account of your life. Let's pray.